Well, good morning. As Brian said earlier, it is good to have you here. My name is Eddie. I am one of the elders here at Pillar Church of Jacksonville. I don't know why, but for some reason I was expecting another song. I was just like, yeah, we're going to do one more song. Like, we're going to sing. I'm going to do a little prayer. I'm going to get ready. Yeah, that didn't happen. It's okay. It's okay. We're good. We're good. We are going to continue this morning in the book of Acts. That is where we've been for the last several weeks now. We're going to be in chapter 6, starting in verse 8. So if you've got your Bible with you, go ahead and navigate over to Acts. It's in the New Testament. We're going to be, again, in chapter 6. We're going to be starting in verse 8. So if you get to Acts chapter 6, scroll down to verse 8, and that's going to be our starting point this morning. As we've gone through Acts, for those of you who haven't been here, we know that Acts is where we see the church being developed. If we or instituted, if we back up just a little bit, we see that from Luke into Acts, Jesus has one last meeting with his disciples where he tells them to go forth to be his disciples in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and beyond, to the ends of the earth. And then he ascends back up into heaven, and the apostles and the disciples are left to carry out Christ's last commands. Over the last couple of weeks, we've seen how the Holy Spirit in chapter 2 has been given to the apostles, to the Christians in the Bible, in the early church. And what we are starting to see that as the gospel is proclaimed, that opposition is beginning to rise. And what we're going to really butt up against this morning is how that opposition escalates and how it's going to carry from here in chapter 6 on through the rest of the book of Acts and into what we currently know as the church. If you know anything about mercury, the liquid, not the planet, we're talking about mercury, the liquid, it has very unusual behavior under pressure. At room temperature, it remains in a liquid form with a dense, heavy feel, yet flows and moves like water. Some of you may be familiar with a thermometer. You can take it and move it around. Other things that have mercury, it just moves on its own. However, and I'm not saying I did this, if you break one and pour it on the floor and smash it or step on it, it just scatters in a bunch of little beads, right? Mercury is very hard to stamp out, right? Under high surface, it has high surface tension, and instead of it basically spreading out and just smushing and absorbing into whatever is on, it actually scatters and goes out into little beads across the floor, creating little lumps and little spots over the floor. When the pressure is applied, mercury doesn't compress. It scatters, retaining its shape, rolling away in different directions, and these properties makes it nearly impossible to crush. And the harder we try to force it into submission, the more it spreads. This is the state of the church as we see in Acts. And as I said, it's what is going to continue unto now. The people and the authorities attempted to stomp on Stephen, thinking they could contain the movement of the gospel, contain the actions of the church. But instead, the church is scattered, and the gospel was on course to go forth just as Jesus had commanded in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. There is a considerable amount of the text this morning. We're not going to read through the entirety of the text. We are going to read through chapter 6 to give us some context of how it all began. I'm going to basically go through where we're going to do some, we're going to go over some specific pieces of the text in chapter 7. And then I'm going to read the first three verses of chapter 8 to kind of let us see what point we've come to and to kind of give us this cliffhanger of where we're going to go next. So again, if you're in your Bible in chapter 6, go ahead down to chapter 8 and follow along silently as I read out loud. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great works and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him in before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that it gives. We thank you for your spirit that guides us in all truth, that convicts us, and that sets us on the proper course as we listen to your word this morning and walk through what Luke has provided for us through the actions of Stephen, as we watch the responses of the people and we see your plan in motion. We just pray that you would help us to understand, to draw confidence, and to see just how clear it is that the gospel will move forth and the church will be the herald of that message. We thank you so much for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we look at this morning, I believe the preaching line for this message is this: despite pressure from opposition, the church, empowered by the Holy Spirit, will continue to spread the gospel to the places and people which God has called it to go. Despite pressure from opposition, the church, empowered by the Holy Spirit, will continue to spread the gospel to the places and people which God has called it to go. As we go through it this morning, for all of my note takers, it's going to be a little weird, but I think we'll be okay. There are three insights in context to Acts 6 through 6:8 through chapter 8:3. I believe in there are three specific things that we should consider as a church about to enter 2026. The first insight that I want us to look at is the face or the pattern of opposition to the gospel. I want us to look at the proper response to opposition to the gospel. And I also want us to look at the result of opposition on the church. So for our first one this morning, we're going to jump right into it, and that is the face or the pattern of opposition to the gospel, specifically with the understanding that those who refuse to hear the gospel will not tolerate those who try to proclaim it, right? Those who refuse to hear the gospel will not tolerate those that try to proclaim it. From chapter 6, 8 through about 7, chapter 7, 53 is a group of the people, of the men of the synagogue, freedmen. The Bible says that these men were from different regions. As you do the research, you'll know they were supposed to be slaves, potentially Jewish slaves, who were brought into slavery and then freed under Roman occupation. But the Bible says they started a debate with Stephen. It doesn't really tell us what they were debating about. It doesn't tell us how long the debate lasts. But what it does tell us that essentially they tried to out-debate Stephen on some topic, but his argument was too powerful due to the Holy Spirit, and they could not withstand it. And they basically resorted into this mob mentality and sought to use power and the power of the government to overpower Stephen and ultimately put him to death. That is essentially what it's going to look like from the beginning, from the middle of chapter 6, all the way until the end of chapter 7. In verses 6:9 through 6:15, we get the first two elements of the pattern. The first one is hostility from the people and the governing bodies, and the second is false accusations. as they are bringing their claims against people, as Stephen, Acts 6:10 says they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit in which he was speaking. So apparently, we've got these Jews who have come back into Jerusalem, and Stephen, who the Bible says is full of the Holy Spirit. I think Luke specifically tells us that that Stephen is full of the Holy Spirit. And he tells, and Luke tells us again that speaking in the Holy Spirit, that these men were unable to refute Stephen's message. And Acts 6, 11 through 12 says they incited opposition. They secretly instigated false accusations and stirred up the people, the elders, and the scribes. The third face of opposition that we see is the physical aspect, the physical violence. It says they, at the end of 6:12, it says they seized Stephen and brought him before the council. In Acts 7:57 and 58, it says they rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and stoned him. But this also goes to when they heard Stephen and they tried to use the words that he used from Jesus from John 2:19, where Jesus said, "I will destroy this place and change the customs that Moses delivered to us." By now, all of this should sound pretty familiar. Jesus was falsely accused. He was unjustly tried and condemned to death for blasphemy by the council that rejected his authority. And this is the pattern that we see both in the gospel, in the New Testament, and we see today set in the pattern of opposition that Stephen and countless believers would later endure. Why is this important for us to see? Well, today, as we see, when churches and locations where Christians assemble are protested against, that buildings are vandalized, we see that once again that the elements in the patterns of opposition are showing through hostility, through false accusations, and also through violence in more dramatic cases. There has been and will continue to be persecution against the church, and it stems from the simple fact that without the Holy Spirit, man has neither the ability or the desire to keep God's law and reject both his authority and Christ's invitation of salvation. I said these are some of the things that we need to have insight to as we look into a church going into 2026. We know that the government is continuously making laws against things that rail against the gospel, saying that things like homosexuality is good, that abortions are good, basically promoting and enforcing evil, going against what the Bible says, using things that we say, making false accusations from the protesters. And in more dramatic cases like in Nigeria and parts of the Middle East, Christians or those thought to be associating with Christians are murdered. This is where we are as it pertains to opposition to the gospel. But even in that, we're talking about the opposition to the church. Knowing this, how do we respond to opposition? Right? We can look at all this and we can say, man, now may not be a good time to become a Christian. We can look at all this and say, man, my heart goes out to these people, but what can I do? If you are an introvert and you struggle sharing the gospel, you may say, see, this is all the more the reason why I don't go out and publicly profess the gospel, right? All these things could have an impact. All this opposition could have an impact on the spread of the gospel. The question again is, knowing this, how do we respond to opposition? As we look into chapter 7, Stephen gives a masterful recollection of over 2,000 years of Israel's corrupt hearts, beginning with Abraham and ending with Christ, speaking in the power of the Holy Spirit. He is a faithful witness to the end, as we all should be. So we're going to walk through this, but what I want you to see is, so this all started with a debate with Stephen, because he was doing Acts, and somehow he came into this situation, this meeting with the men from the synagogue of freedmen. And through that, this debate started, where Stephen essentially got the better of the conversation. And now they have taken Stephen, and in chapter 7, verse 1, they've taken him before the council. So again, if you got your Bibles, go ahead to chapter 7. We're going to start in verse 1. So again, Stephen is before the council. And again, I'm not going to go through all these, but we're going to kind of walk through the history and kind of see what it is that Stephen is responding to the council. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia." So Stephen starts off with God meeting with Abraham, essentially God speaking with Abraham before Abraham is told to go into Haran. With that, skipping down to chapter verse 5, "Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length." Here we go. "But promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him." So what is going on? We see God meet with Abraham and making him a promise that he would bless him and his offspring. Skip down with me to verse 9. "And the patriarchs," these are talking about Abraham's sons, "and the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph," right? So now we get down to Jacob. Joseph is Jacob's son, born out the 12 sons from Joseph, born out the 12 sons of Jacob. "And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him out of all his affliction and gave him favor and wisdom." What are we talking about here? So Joseph's brothers, jealous of the gift from his father Jacob, dumps Joseph in a pit, right? This caravan comes by, pulls Joseph out of the pit, takes him into Egypt. Throughout his time in Egypt, he becomes second to Pharaoh and basically leads Egypt through a famine. And as he's leading Egypt through the famine, right, his father and his family has no food. They go to Egypt to get food. And lo and behold, they run into Joseph, who discloses himself to them and saves his family from famine. Skip over with me to verse 17. "But as the time of the promise drew near," this is the promise that God made to Abraham, "which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt." So we have the people, in this case, Abraham's family, the Bible says 75 in total, had grew and multiplied under Joseph's care in Egypt. Skip down to verse 20. "At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight." So, okay, so Abraham's family has come to Egypt under the care of Joseph. And while they're there, they've multiplied. And now this new guy named Moses has been born. We're going to skip all the way over to verse 35. "This Moses, whom they rejected," so Moses came to the people, speaking to the people, and they rejected Moses, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge? This man God sent as both a ruler and redeemer, by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush." If we recall Moses, while he was out, he was wandering 40 years, but he had left Egypt and he had went out. He came across the burning bush in the desert, and in the bush he had the conversation with God. Skip down to verse 39. "Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt." As Stephen is going through this now, he's telling them, hey, remember when we were brought out of Egypt, right, out of slavery in Egypt, we were brought to the base of the mountain. At the base of the mountain, while this Moses, who God has had called to lead us, is on the mountain speaking with God. And what he's saying is, while Moses was doing that, while Moses was getting instruction from God, you were down at the base of the mountain being disobedient, right? And this is where the problem begins. While all this was happening, while you were getting, our people was getting God's favor from our forefathers, while they were being brought out of slavery, out of Egypt, and while they were waiting on God, on Moses, to give them God's revelation, instead of us waiting patiently and obedient, we were being disobedient to God at the base of the mountain. Move down to verse 42. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, did you bring me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? Verse 43, you took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephim, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. So now we are seeing how God is going to deal with Israel's disobedience. Move down to verse 44. Stephen talking again to the council and the people. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness. Just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen, our fathers in turn brought it in with Joseph when they disposed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it's until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built the house for him. So now we see that the people who had the tent of witness still did not obey God, but as God continued to be faithful to them to bring them into the land of promise, it was taken by Joshua and the people into the land, and where God found favor on David, David sought to build a house to honor God. But now, let's move over to verse 51. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. In his response to the council, Stephen, in very short order, lays out Israel's sin, stemming from the heart unwilling to obey God's law, how from the very beginning the people rejected both God's law, who killed his prophets that were sent to warn them, and without hesitation, Stephen goes straight for the throat. He goes, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart, right? You're stiff-necked people. This is the same verbiage that Moses used against the people, that stiff-necked, refusing to turn away from their sin, uncircumcised in heart, meaning that they still had that same mindset to where, even though their actions, as they were in the wilderness, as they had the sacrifices, their heart still was not changed and devoted to God. 2,000 years of disobedience recited in 52 verses. The second insight is the proper response to opposition to the gospel is bold, is confrontational, and is grounded in faith. Now, I know when some of you guys hear the word confrontational, you get a little nervous, right? Like, hey, we're not called to be confrontational, but don't worry, we're gonna walk through what that means to be confrontational. So the first response to opposition is the bold confrontation of sin. the bold confrontation of sin. In verses 7, 1 through 53, Stephen's response to the council was both appropriate and accurate. Right? Did you hear it? It was both appropriate and accurate. Here's what it wasn't. It wasn't timid. It wasn't weak, overly softened to appeal to the sensitivities of the council, of the people, or to preserve his safety. Right? So Stephen's His speech, his response to the council when the chief priest said, "Are these things so?" Stephen goes into this whole dissertation of, "Hey, here's what you need to know from the beginning unto now, and here's the problem." He didn't sugarcoat it, but he didn't try to soften the blow. He was not concerned about how it would affect him. You see, here is the problem. The world and many churches today have a problem with the gospel message that calls for accountability, right? This is the problem. There's a problem when we hear the gospel, if the message is heavy on Christian responsibility or it calls for repentance, it's called legalistic or unloving, right? We hear it all the time. We talked about opposition and how there's this face and this pattern of opposition on the gospel in the church. And this is one of those where the people are like, well, your Christians are supposed to be loving and you're supposed to come to us in love and you're supposed to give us the gospel in love because God is love and how could God be loving if he's asking me to do these things I don't want to do? Sounds like a five-year-old. Like, how can you be loving, Mom, if you won't give me that thing I want? Like, well, because I love you, I'm not giving you the thing you want. And here is the problem. An improper diagnosis results in an improper cure, right? If, you know, we had this question come up, several weeks ago. It's like, what is sin, right? What is the good news? What is the gospel? And one of the responses is that there can be no good news without the bad news, right? So the gospel is the good news, but there's also bad news. The bad news is there is sin. We are openly disobedient to God. And because of our open disobedience and our sin, we need the good news, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? But the problem is when we move into speaking on repentance, people refuse to hear. They don't want to accept it. But can you imagine going to a doctor instead of him telling you that you have cancer? Here's how he comes. He goes, "Hey, here's what's going on. You have this foreign condition that's growing in your body that affects several thousand to millions of Americans. So you're not alone in your current condition." Right, that just, to me, that sounds like a problem, right? I went to you, I said, "Hey, doc, I've got this thing going on, you know, inside my body, and your diagnosis is, hey, don't worry about it. There are millions of other Americans that have this same problem. You're okay. You're in a good, you're not alone in this." How stupid is that, right? How stupid is that? That's not loving, and it's not realistic. We need to confront sin, right? The gospel mandates that we confront sin. And don't hear what I'm not trying to say. I'm not saying that we can't be compassionate when we tell people about the gospel. We can be compassionate. We can meet people where they are if they're hurting. We can meet people where they are if they're like, "Hey, you know what? I am not really sure what's going on. I feel like I've got this thing going on. I just need someone to talk to." We can be compassionate. The Bible says in John 15 where, you know, Jesus he has healed the man by the pool of Bethesda, and he tells him, he says, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning. See, you're well. I've just healed you. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." What is Jesus saying? They see, now you understand you need to stop sinning, or you're going to be judged. Something worse is going to happen to you. That's how we need to respond to people, how we need to confront sin. We need to be bold. Jesus was sympathetic to the physical suffering, but he was ultimately concerned with the spiritual restoration, which was the person's greatest need, not to make them happy, to show that he could be compassionate. In verse 59, our second one is, we put our faith in Christ for the ultimate outcomes. Here is the crux of that. Our job description does not call us to be the Savior, right? Our job description is to go and make disciples, to be Jesus' witness. That is our job description. We are not called to go forth and make and forgive sin and give people salvation. Stephen was sure that at the end, Christ was faithful to complete his work. Are you confident that when your work here is done, that your final destination is with Christ? Are you comfortable being uncomfortable for the gospel until Christ welcomes you home, right? That's what we should be thinking about. I said this, like, there is going to be opposition, right? There's been oppositions to the church, to the gospel, for over 2,000 years. There will continue to be opposition to the church, to the gospel. Are you comfortable being uncomfortable for the sake of the gospel? In verse 60, Stephen prays that God would not hold this crime against his accusers. And this next response is like intercede, that we are to intercede. The other response we should give to opposition is that we intercede for the hearer, that God may grant them ears to hear and hearts to receive. We intercede for the hearer, that God may grant them ears to hear and hearts to receive. Jesus in Matthew 5:44 says, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Right? We know that from the cross, Christ had this same prayer for those who were standing down at the foot of the cross, who were making jokes about him, who had just nailed him to the cross. And he said, "God, forgive them. They know not what they do." Right? Do not hold this against them. And it's as I look at this, I am confident that Luke did this specifically to show the parallel between Jesus on the cross and Stephen, who is here about to die. See, this is where the love that the world seems to desire so viciously, yet seems to understand the least about, right? Stephen, knowing what was about to happen, the Bible says he looked and he saw God and Jesus, right, in his vision. The world wants us to believe that love means that you agree. Love means that you support. There's no accountability. Love means that you're okay with whatever, wherever it is I want to do. But here's what we need to understand. Love is looking someone dead in the eye, standing 10 toes down, telling them the truth that will save their life. That's love. It is not loving for me to watch your child run out into the street in oncoming traffic and say stop and stand there and do nothing about it. That is not love. But then the second part is that is when they reject our every effort, we pray for them. Right? That's what we do. We pray for them. Like, we are not called to say we don't have the power to save anyone. Right? That, again, that's not in our job description. We are called to carry forth the gospel and then be patient with them and to wait on Christ, to wait on God, to wait on them to acknowledge their sins, to repent and be welcomed to the kingdom of heaven. That is what we're to do. But you need to listen to me this morning. We need to stop giving into societal deception, telling everyone that when you tell them about that they need to repent of sin, we need to stop giving into the mindset that somehow that is unloving, that is wrong, that is hate speech. Just stop. We just got to stop doing that. And social media and society, and we see all these things, and they get into the church, and then we get people in the church saying, "Well, yeah, but maybe if we're just a little bit nicer," and like, that sounds good, right? It sounds good. Like, hey, just be a little bit nicer to people. But here's the truth. The truth is offensive, and the truth is convicting. But the truth is what sets us free and sets those free who are perishing, right? It's the truth that does that. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one goes to the Father but by me, right? If they're not going to receive Christ, if they're not going to be willing to hear the truth, accept the truth, acknowledge their sins, repent, they're not going to be saved. They are perishing. The response to Stephen's message clearly illustrates that the people were not going to stand for the truth. Like the truth, people don't want to hear because it is convicting, because it is offensive. But here's what we need to understand. The spread of the good news will not be thwarted by man's capabilities, right? There's nothing that man can do that can stop the spread of the Holy Spirit. The third insight that I think we should glean from all this morning is the results of opposition to the church, and that is God in his sovereign authority will not allow opposition to stop his plan, but will use it to further his kingdom. God in his sovereign authority will not allow opposition to stop his plan, but will use it to further his kingdom. As we go to chapter 8, or even if we back up just a little bit, at the end of chapter 7, we're introduced to a man named Saul. We don't get much about Saul at this point in the message, but it says that Saul approved Stephen's, but it was Saul that approved Stephen's killing. And in verse 8, in chapter 8, it goes into a little bit more of the story, and it says, and Saul approved of his execution. Verse 1, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. In these few verses in the beginning of chapter 8, there are two results identified from the opposition that come about from the opposition to the gospel that impacts the church. The first is that there will be great persecution and all of the people will be scattered. Acts 1 says, a great persecution arose and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. And when we opened it up, I told you that in the beginning, in chapter 1, in verse 8, Jesus told them that you will go and be my witnesses beyond Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. And now what we're seeing is this action actually taking place, Jesus' words actually being fulfilled, whereas the opposition looked to try to stomp out the movement of the church, it actually only succeeds in spreading it further and fulfilling what Jesus had told his disciples to do. We haven't got there yet. We'll see this next week. We'll actually get confirmation that this has happened. But then the second result is that because the gospel is opposed, the church will continue to experience persecution. So, because of opposition, the gospel will tend to expand. But also because of opposition, the church will continue to experience persecution. In chapter 7, verse 58, we're introduced to Saul again. And we find out that Stephen's persecution was the igniter of the movement of the church. Here the ultimate result is set against the church. And for the last 2,000 years, there's continued to be opposition to the gospel, opposition to those who preach the gospel. But Jesus was very clear in Matthew 16:18 that the church would survive. Therefore, we can be confident in this. The gospel will be proclaimed in Jacksonville, Onslow County, across America and beyond, and there is nothing that man can do to stop it, right? That we can be confident that, that the church will survive, the gospel will be proclaimed. Psalm 2 says, why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? Who are they raging against? The rebellion against God, right? Why do they plot in vain? Why does it say in vain? Because there's nothing that they can do to stop the spread of the gospel. Nothing more needs to be added because Christ has already guaranteed the outcome. So the question is, where do you stand? Have you put your faith in Christ for the forgiveness of your sin, or are you still in opposition to God's authority, right? So if you're sitting here this morning and you're not a Christian, then you're still in opposition. That's kind of how it works. Like either you're for or you're against. In this case, if you're still here, if you've heard the gospel and you've come to church and you've been told time and time again, you still haven't put your faith in Christ, then what are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? If you have put your faith in Christ, are you carrying forth the gospel today regardless of the obstacles that may lie ahead? Luke tells us that it was not in Stephen's power. It was not in his own power, but it was the power of the Holy Spirit. It tells us very specifically. He was a man filled with the Holy Spirit. It was the power of the Holy Spirit. Like this, go empowered in the Holy Spirit. Like it's the Holy Spirit that gives us the power. That was why Jesus told him, go to Jerusalem and wait, and you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. He needed them to wait. We need to wait on the Holy Spirit. We have not been left hopeless. Christ is our hope. The gospel message and the church. The gospel is the message and the church is the messenger, right? The gospel is the message that we need to take forward. We are the messengers. If we will be faithful to declare it and those listening are willing to receive it, Christ promises salvation, right? That's the spirit that we need to go on. If we are faithful to proclaim it, and they are willing to receive it, Jesus promises salvation. That's hope for everyone. That's the hope that we receive, that he is faithful, that if we receive it, we will have salvation. That is his promise to us. Will we, as Christians, be faithful messengers, witnesses to Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit? Let us pray. Dear Father, we come to you understanding that as we read this and we, whether we are Christians or not Christians, as we hear your words, we know that there is a responsibility, that your word calls us to be obedient. As Christians, we're called to carry out your word under the power of the Holy Spirit. To those who would hear it in the hopes that they would receive it gladly, that they would turn away from their sins, that they would repent and turn to Christ for salvation. This is a heavy duty. This is a great responsibility that has been levied on us by our Savior Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that myself and everyone here would be faithful to carry out his message. For those here today who have not put their faith in Christ, Father, I pray that you would even now begin to prick their heart, convict them, that they would hear your word, that their heart would change to receive it, that they may be saved. Well, I thank you for this wonderful gift that you give to us freely through your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. We're going to have the worship team come up and lead us in song. Please.